over the last year, and almost maybe year and a half, I have been preaching through the book of Philippians, and last week I finished it. This week, the start of the new year, I wanted to look back on some of the better lessons that I learned through Philippians and share those with you. At first, I went through my old sermons and looked at them and saw if I could copy and paste like different things, but it didn't work. I tried, and I'm like, nah, that doesn't work. You can't like go through old sermons and try and pretend like you can save new lessons from them. So I wasn't being lazy. I just thought it might flow better. It doesn't. But this morning I wanted to share with you these three ideas: a gospel-filled life, what unity looks like, and then knowing Jesus. Now, I've learned many different lessons through life. One of the reasons I love history so much is because I like to learn from other people's mistakes rather than make my own. Sometimes. Because you've got those different kinds of people. People that'll learn from other people's mistakes. Like let's look at Samson in the Bible, in Judges. Samson is purposed and meant to do some amazing things for God, and he turns away from God's plan for his life, and he gets involved with the wrong girl, Delilah, right? And in the end, Delilah leads him in the wrong path, gets his hair cut, he loses all of his power, his strength, and he is punished for it. I learned from Samson's mistake, I'm not going to get involved with the wrong girl. Granted, I'm already married, but this is a lesson I learned earlier on. And I married the right girl, so it's fantastic. I don't have to learn from his mistake that way. Then there are people who don't care about history at all. They like to learn from their own experience. They like to experience their own mistakes. And then there's me. Now, I do learn from history. I learn from other people's mistakes. But then there are those times when I don't get taught a lesson on how to do something right, and I learn from experience in a bad way. And the best example of this was when I was a server at Red Lobster, and the light bulb was out on the little chandelier over the table. So the first mistake I made was getting up on the table to change the light bulb. A smart person would have moved the table, gotten a ladder. That's what you should do. I didn't. I got on top of the table. It was secure enough, so no problem. So there I am on my tiptoes, screwing the bulb in. Only what my parents never taught me, what no one ever taught me, is that when you screw the light bulb in, you should hold it from the bulb part, and it seems like common sense, right? I don't have common sense, so I'm screwing it in with my hand at the metal part. And some of you know what happens. So I'm on a table screwing a light bulb in, and I get zapped, and I'm like, and I'm on the table, so my legs are really wobbly, and my whole entire body's just like, oh, it was such a terrible feeling. But I learned that day how to correctly screw in a light bulb. So for those of you who like history lessons, screw it in at the bulb part of it, the glass part. Don't touch the metal. It hurts, and you'll learn. So, why didn't I turn the power off? Because I don't know. Because I didn't know. I have learned, though. I know where a circuit breaker is in my house now, so I can just turn off power to areas of the house if I'm ever going to do any wiring of any kind. Or I just call an electrician, because it's the safest way for me. There was another time when me and electricity just don't work together well. I was changing out the radio in Amber's car, and I crossed a couple of wires, and there was a sparking, and something happened in the car to where if I unlocked the car, the lights flashed. If I turned on the lights, the doors locked. It was just a bad situation. I learned later that a few fuses had been blown because of my crossing different wires. The lesson I learned is that I pay someone to do that so that I don't make it worse. Anyhow, now from that day on, though, I knew how not to do a radio. I learned how not to screw in a light bulb. And it's those kind of lessons that we learned from the past that can help us out in the future. And for Philippians, I feel as I read through Paul's letter to them, as he expresses his love and some of his anguish and all the feelings that he has, as well as the lessons that he's learned from Christ and the example that he sets and the example that Christ sets, there's just so much that we can learn from it. So I tried to take those three main points that really spoke to me, that really taught me this year, through all the experiences that I went through, and I want to share those with you this morning. Before we begin, let me open in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to share just a little bit of what you've been teaching me through the book of Philippians, through life's experiences here, and the different struggles, the different trials, and at the same time, the same joys, being able to rejoice in the good things that are happening, and the salvations that we see through Awana, through Youth for Christ, and the salvations we see in our church, and the baptisms, and all of that. Father, I just praise you, and I thank you for them. Father, I pray that as we look ahead into 2016, we can take that encouragement from the past and the lessons that we've learned and live better lives to your glory and do greater things in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first point I have here is a gospel-filled life. Second, we'll see unity. And third, we'll see know Jesus. I should have wrote knowing Jesus, but know Jesus is what ended up coming out. So that's what's on the page there. If you want to add an ing to the end of it, I did. So first off, we're going to look at a gospel-filled life. One of the main themes throughout the entire book of Philippians, and honestly throughout most of Paul's writing, is this idea of living a life worthy of the gospel, what it looks like to have a gospel-filled life. And I wrote down a good reminder of what the gospel is, but in truth, we just sang two songs that are the gospel, especially in Christ alone. It is one of my favorite songs. Amber and I had it at our wedding. Amber's my wife, by the way. That's the girl I keep talking about, if you don't know me, if you don't know her. She is. She's not Delilah. So, anyhow, the gospel is exactly that. Jesus, the righteous Son of God, came to earth as a baby. It's what we celebrate on Christmas. He lived a perfect, holy life as a human. He was nailed to the cross for all of mankind's sin. He died. He rose again 3 days later. And those who believe in him no longer have condemnation for their sin, and they have eternal life. It's the greatest truth that if we don't have in our lives, there's no hope. It's the greatest truth that if we don't live by and follow, we find ourselves empty and hopeless. When I look at the gospel, I realize that it is not just a get out of hell free card. It's not just saving us from eternal damnation. The gospel is a truth that we can't outgrow. There's no time in our lives when we'll look back and go, hey, I've got this gospel thing figured out. I live it perfectly, and here we go. That's not going to happen. The gospel is a real lesson for us today as we do live life, whether we're there in that place we know Christ, or if we're searching, if we don't know. If we know Christ, though, the gospel shows us his radical love that he lived throughout his entire life, the kind of love that looked to the hurting and the lost, the kind of love that looked to the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the hurting, the ones that needed a doctor. It's that radical love that we can reflect in our own lives as we seek to glorify God. We look at his blameless life, his pure life that he lived, and realize that the same spirit in Christ resides also in us. When he ascended, when he went into heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit to the disciples, he sent it to all of the Christians. The Holy Spirit is in us just the same as it was guiding Christ, just the same as it is part of who God is. Or he is part of who God is. It's not an it. It's a he. So this first thing, this first idea in a gospel-filled life, we'll see it is abounding in love. Point number A. Letter A. I get my letters and numbers mixed up still. You'd think after all these years I'd figure it out, but no. Anyhow, we're going to start out in Philippians 1, verse 9 through 11. And again, we're going to be jumping around in all of Philippians because there are specific points of it. So here Paul is writing to the Philippians. He says, "And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." So Paul is praying this prayer for them. He's pleading with them. He's hoping that they understand that they're supposed to live a life that's filled with love, that it may abound more and more. Every time, at least when I was growing up and as I'm studying, as I learn the idea that the Bible wasn't written in English, but Greek, and every time I see that word love, I always want to look up, oh, what kind of love is it? So for all you budding scholars out there that wonder, oh, hey, you know, love in Greek, there are those three or four different ones, and which one is this? when Paul is writing to the Philippians, he's giving them the highest challenge. He's saying, this is my prayer that your agape love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. This is the kind of love that Christ and God share, or the Father and the Son share. This is the kind of love that God gives us, that God shows us. And so Paul is setting a challenge for the Philippians of the highest degree. And he's setting a challenge for us in the highest degree. That we are, that agape love is to abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And that's just not love for one another. That's love with us and God. It's a love that expands and grows as we get to know God more. And it's a love that expands and grows as we get to know one another more if we're unified in Him. Love isn't a feeling. It's amazing to me that it took me until college to really learn what love was, which is sort of sad. But obviously my parents loved me, and I understand that idea of love. But the idea of self-sacrificing love, one thing that I had learned growing up was that relationships are supposed to be easy. You know, like if you have a boyfriend or girlfriend, I had a girlfriend, obviously. If I had a girlfriend, and we were supposed to just get along all the time. Things were supposed to be great. Supposed to feel good about it. Warm fuzzies all the time. And so the point in my relationship with Amber, when that stopped, I broke up with her. Because I was like, you know, I just don't feel good being with you anymore, so I don't want to be with you. Yeah, it was terrible. And she's like, wow, you don't know anything, do you? And I didn't. I had no idea. But I learned through that experience. One of the greatest lessons I needed to learn was that love isn't easy. Love's not a good feeling all the time. Like, not a happy feeling. It's good. It's not always happy. Love is a challenge. Love is a decision. Love is a choice. That old DC Talk song, for those of you who grew up in the 90s with me, love is a verb, right? Yeah. Such a great song. Anyhow, my capacity to love is directly in correlation with my knowledge of a person or depth of a relationship. So at this point in my life when Amber and I had broken up, I knew her pretty well. We were best friends through high school. But I didn't know what love was. I didn't know that I really loved her. And maybe it was a week later I came back groveling, hey, please take me back. I'm an idiot. Forgive me. So she challenged me. She said, look, if you feel the same way in a month, you can come back and talk to me, but don't talk to me for a month. That was by far one of the most difficult months, but again, it was one of the best things that happened, because as that was going on, I was learning what love was. Love was a conscious decision continually made to pursue her. So, obviously, there are different levels of love, but that in itself, what began as just a friendly love between two friends, grew into something greater. And that loving relationship in marriage kind of reflects the same agape love we see in Christ, that He has for us and that we try to have for Him. It's the same way in marriage there. So, these are things that I learn, or things that I learn now. As I get to know my wife more, my love grows for her. You know, and there's more to my wife to know, but even more with God. Two things that I've learned is that the more I try to learn about God, the more I realize I don't know. It's one of those weird things about who God is, and it's one of the amazing things about God, is that when you look at Him and you continue to grow your relationship with Him, you realize there's so much more to who He is. And yeah, it's as simple as God loves us, and it's as simple as His amazing grace, but it's as deep and as perplexing as the fact that that love knows no end. And in a world where we're unaware of what true love is sometimes, where we think, oh, my love feeling is over, so love is done, or whatever. God's love is so much greater than all of that. Second, the more I learn about God, the more I learn about who He is, the more I love about who He is, the more I love Him. I've never learned something about God that I've thought, wow, that's kind of a bummer. That's not good. There are times when I do have doubts. There are things that happen in life, and I go, wow, God, what were you thinking there? What was going on? But every time I look back, at least in a little bit, I find out that there was something better for it. You know, when I look back at breaking up with Amber, I think, man, that was a horrible thing. Why did God let that happen? In truth, He let it happen so I could learn what love is. He let it happen so I could have an idea of what it meant to love Amber for real, not just some stupid infatuation or fleeting feeling. And it's God's love for us where he teaches us those lessons, even though they might seem hard, they might seem difficult. He teaches us anyways. Biblical love, the kind of love we see here, agape love. It's built on the knowledge of Scripture. It's built on the example that Christ set for us as we strive to live gospel-filled lives. So a gospel-filled life is first abounding in love. And second, discernment, or point B, discernment. Discernment is the ability to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. Just like biblical knowledge helps a gospel-filled life love abundantly, it also helps our spirit discern what's good and evil, what's right and wrong in life. Sometimes, or something I learned as a student that I continue to teach these days, is that sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. The Bible, when you're reading it, when you're engrossed in it, when you're involved with it, it'll keep you from sinning in that you'll be challenged. You'll be more discerning. When you're making a decision in life, you're more ready to listen to God's voice to say, hey, don't do that. That's a bad choice. But if you're sinning, if you're living a life in sin, you find yourself kind of straying away from it because no one likes to feel convicted or guilty. So I have in the past stayed away from it. One of the greatest lessons I learned from my pastor, though, growing up, is sin will keep you from the book, or this book will keep you from sin. Here we see, I'm a paragraph up. So let's see, the abounding love may be more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, and so that you may be able to discern what is best. And a discernment between good and evil, a discernment between right and wrong, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. This discernment leads us to a life that is pure and blameless, a gospel-filled life. So we have a gospel-filled life that's discerning in love, abounding in love, that's discerning, that leads us to a pure and blameless way, because we want to choose what's right instead of what's wrong, what's good instead of what's evil. But this idea of being pure and blameless. Pure, the Greek word, it means genuine. Originally, the Greek word in its first existence or whatever, the term means tested by sunlight. So I looked this up. I was curious. I'm like, what on earth, tested by sunlight? What does that mean? So in the ancient world, dishonest pottery dealers would take low-quality pottery and would fill in cracks with wax. And then after they filled in the cracks with wax, they'd go ahead and paint over that and glaze it and make it look like it was a high-quality, expensive piece. The only way to avoid being defrauded by those dishonest pottery dealers was to pick up that pot and put it up against the sunlight. Because regardless of how much they painted it or glazed it, they couldn't remove the fact that the sunlight could go through wax. So they take that pot and they lift it up to set it up against the sun, and it was tested by sunlight. And if they saw the light coming through, they knew it wasn't pure. They knew it wasn't genuine. So when we look at our gospel-filled lives, are we sun-tested? When we look at how we're pursuing Christ, when we look at how we're living our life, can someone take our life and hold it up to the sun, and will they see cracks? Will they see sun shining through? Or will they see it's pure? Will they see it's genuine? I'll say that as we strive to live gospel-filled lives, we might be tempted to fill those cracks with wax. And our wax in our lives are things like good works, like doing good things because we feel like God wants us to, because we owe it to him, because we want to feel good, whatever the reason. Now, we can start to try and fill in those cracks in our own lives and try to defraud other people. But God isn't defrauded. God is the Son. He sees it. He sees straight through us. So instead of trying to fill in those cracks with the useless things, with pointless things, why don't we just give our lives back into the potter's hand? God, who created us, who formed us from the get-go. And he fills in those cracks. He makes us whole. He makes us pure and blameless in his sight. As we live gospel-filled lives abounding in love that discerns between what's right and wrong, that tries to grow into depth of knowledge and insight through Scripture, through what we know about him, to one day know him better, to one day be glorified with him in heaven. Let us put our lives back in his hands, because he knows what is best for us, and he knows what we need. And then see, a gospel-filled life shows the fruit of the Spirit. Or as Philippians puts here, the fruit of righteousness. Galatians 5, 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. No one makes a law against love or against joy or against peace or kindness or goodness. These are things in society that should be, usually are, taught. They're virtues. They're things that people want to be a part of. And this phrase here, fruit of righteousness, might be better translated as the fruit that righteousness produces. It's of an abounding a gospel-filled life that's abounding in love, that's discerning between good and evil, that leads to righteous fruit being produced. It leads to lives that show evidence of the gospel-filled life that they have, that show evidence of love, that show evidence of joy and peace and everything. So as we strive to live those gospel-filled lives, let us show by what we do the love that God gives us, the discernment, the knowing between right and wrong, as we continue into this year, as we continue into our walk with Christ, to live those gospel-filled lives. Second, we're going to look at unity. A life that's inundated with the gospel, that constantly considers who Jesus is and what he's done for us, that considers the fruit of the Spirit, that considers discernment, trying to be pure and blameless, that gospel-filled life will, in turn, have a greater unity with not only God, not only Christ, but with one another, the body of believers, the church. One lesson I learned in high school that I'm always reminded of, and I also try to remind others in the concept of relationships. If our relationship with God isn't going well, then our relationship with others is strained. When I'm not seeking God, when I'm not following God's plan, when I'm not reading Scripture, when I'm not praying, I find that Amber and I fight more. Not because she's ornery, not because she's provoking me, but because I am. I'm that guy. I'm the one that isn't thinking of her best interest. I'm not thinking of loving her. I'm thinking of myself, and I'm not focused on God. So there's a strain there. In the same way, if there's a strain in my relationship with Amber, sometimes my relationship with God isn't always the greatest. Sometimes I struggle there. It's really when we're in unity with one another, when we're in unity with God, that those horizontal relationships, I call them, that go out into the church, out into the people, whether it's at work, wherever it is, those relationships, when they're good, when they're going great, it's because, usually, our relationship with God is good. Because if we're focused on his will, we're focused on what our concern for others, our concern for them. So go ahead and turn the page, if you will, to Philippians 2. I'm going to look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness or compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not to only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. The first thing I think Paul points out here is point A, unity with Christ. Now we'll look at what that looks like when we have unity with Christ, when we are on key with our relationship with him, if we're living gospel-filled lives in unity with him. This is what our life should look like. This is what our relationship with God should look like. We'll see these three things. One, comfort. Two, the idea of abiding in him. And three, the affection that we receive from him. First off, comfort. The Greek here, the word, the concept it's really portraying, is this idea that the Lord comes near and he whispers gently into our ear. He whispers encouragement. He whispers counsel. It's not harsh, it's completely loving, and it's a caring God that does that. Now, we receive comfort from his love. When I was thinking through this idea, immediately what pops into my head is the idea of that little kid who's running around, little boy, little girl, whatever, and they run and they trip over something and they fall and they scrape their knee. Now, you've got different kinds of dads out there, different kinds of parents out there. Ones that'll go, hey, you know, suck it up, get up, you know, rub some dirt on it and quit crying, buttercup, whatever. Yeah. And then you've got those other ones that will go and, like, overly, like, coddle them and, oh, are you okay? And, like, you know, there's a good in-between there, though. And I think it's that in-between that we see God takes with us, because he doesn't immediately run over to us and coddle us and pick us up, you know. But at the same time, he doesn't sit back and go, you know, get yourself up. You're on your own. There's no hope for you if you're not going to help yourself out. There's a good in-between where I feel like God would come up and grab us up into his arms, and he'd say, hey, why did you fall? Because you were running and being stupid, right? No, he wouldn't say that. But, you know, he'd teach us a lesson through it. And it's that, it's a good thing that God isn't anything like me, because, oh, man. Anyways, it's that love that he shows us when he does pick us up. But at the same time, it's a gentle counsel. It's a, hey, you know, watch where you're running. You know, don't do it again. And it's not because we as humans are stupid or dumb. It's because he cares for us and doesn't want to see us hurt. So that's the mental image that I get there, the picture that I see, that comfort means when it talks about how God comes into our lives and how we should be in unity with him and listening to him and involved with him. The second here, abiding. The NIV here in the passage says, if any fellowship with the Spirit. The newer NIV translates it, if any common sharing. The ESV translate it, participation. I chose the word abiding because I like John 5, or 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the vine, not the van. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's that last part, apart from me, you can do nothing. When we're in unity with Christ, we can accomplish everything. We can accomplish anything, as long as it's in line with what he wants. It's abiding in him. It's remaining in him. It's abiding in Scripture. That's being there. It's being involved in that relationship. I can't imagine that I'd have a very good marriage if I never talked to my wife. She might enjoy it, but I know I wouldn't very much. I'm just kidding. Anyhow, it's a unity there where we spend time together. We talk. We build that relationship. We eat meals together. We share concerns. We share our lives. It's that same idea where God wants that relationship with us. He's given us this beautiful book that has all kinds of lessons and stories and really a love letter to us, letting us know how much he cares for us, how much he loves us. And in turn, we live our lives, we pray, we read Scripture, we learn more about him. And it's that abiding, that unity with Christ, that we grow into gospel-filled lives, that we grow into lives that glorify him. And that's what we should be doing with our lives. That's why he came to save us. That's why he gave up his life, so that we can live in that relationship. And then number three, affection. Here, we see, we talked about if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. This word tenderness, translated here in the NIV, it carries the idea of affection. And the Greek concept of affection is, the word is literal internal organs. It's the idea that the seat of all feeling, the deepest core of who you are. When someone learns of some horrible accident or something happens, and that grief that you feel, and it just takes over your whole body, and you know, you're wailing and shaking, and I've been there and I've seen it. It's out of that same core where you feel the greatest love, the greatest, all of your emotion. Because everyone feels something, whether they like it or not. Whether they express it or not is a whole other issue. But it's that deepest part of who we are, that this is specifically talking about. So when we're in unity with Christ, when we're living life next to him, abiding with him, we see that affection that he has for us. And that deepest seed of emotion eventually grows in this Greek concept and in the wording. It is a word used to express compassionate love. And it's, again, the love of the entire, that involves the entire being. There's no part of Christ that doesn't love us. It's all of him. Everything that he does for us and has done for us is because of his love for us. And that reflects a unity with Christ that involves every part of our being. In the same way that he has tenderness and compassion for us, we have that for him as we respond to him in that and therefore be unified with him. So that eventually the time comes in our lives when we are doing things, living things, when we're using discernment, when we're abounding in love, we're glorifying him, we're making our decisions based on what he would want for our lives, not based on what we want, not based on selfish desires. And we'll see that in this next point. Letter B, unity with one another. One of the themes in Philippians, because of the struggle that they're having, because of these factions that are coming up and fighting against each other, he impresses upon them the necessity that they need to be humbly living together. They need to be humbly searching and seeking out the best interest of others rather than their own. Paul in Romans 12, 4 through 5, continues this idea that we're all in the church parts of a body. And God is, or Christ is the head of the body. He's the one that is making the motions. And when something happens within the body, when a part isn't working the right way, when it's not working smoothly, then there's some tension. And that tension is happening in the Philippian church. And he's warning against it. This idea that I am not the same person as Matt Burches. Matt Burches is his own guy, and he, as part of the body, has some really great things that he does well, things that I can't do. This guy will walk up to anyone and just say, hey, man, you need Jesus. You know, I can do that with students. That's no problem, because, like, if they judge me, I'm like, oh, you're a stupid kid, no problem. No, I don't really say it to their face. I just say it later. Anyways, no, but Matt, you know, he's the kind of guy that has that passion for Christ that wants to share it all the time. And so, for me, I look at that, and, man, God uses Matt as a part of the body, as the mouthpiece of God. You know, he goes out there and he does it. Yeah, pretty much. But that's okay. That's all right. Amber, my wife, she's an administrator. She loves planning things, putting them together. She came down with the flu last night or yesterday, and we had planned a party. And so she was sick upstairs, and so I'm cooking things. I'm making all these things. I'm not a bad cook. It's just that I don't know how to time well. So, like, things are finishing half an hour. Here's the point. That's not my skill. My skill isn't administrating things. It isn't putting things together or organizing things. It is making things happen or leading things or being in front or being funny or, no, not really. Leading games. I'm the games guy. I'm the youth pastor, you know? That's what I do. Anyhow, the point here is that there are different parts of the body. But even though we all have different purposes, different goals, in the sense that we're accomplishing different things, we're all in different ministries or serving God in different ways, the bottom line is, we'll see here in number one, we have one love, one spirit, one mind. Now, the idea here of having one spirit, one mind, that we're like-minded. That means we're thinking the same thing. We're to be in tune with what our relationship with Christ, or we're supposed to be so in tune with our relationship with Christ that living such gospel-filled lives that we're stepping in unison with one another. That we work to accomplish his mission and his goal, the Great Commission, to go out and tell the world about Jesus. And when we have that one mind working together, we can accomplish those amazing things for him. And number two, humility above all. Selfish ambition here. Let me reread the verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Selfish ambition. This Greek word, it carries the idea of factions within the church. There are factions that are rising up against one another. Like I mentioned earlier in the Philippian church. But the factions, the rising up, has in its core, in its heart, one of the greatest evils, in my opinion, and in others too. It's pride. It's when people think that their way is the best way. when they have their own agenda and they want to accomplish it. It goes directly against the unity of the church. It goes against the unity of one another. So that's the selfish ambition idea. The vain conceit, it's the same. This conceited idea that they want to take significance or influence, they want to take power or authority, it comes out of a heart of pride and that selfish ambition. That's a very distinct kind of person, and it's the distinct kind of person that is happening in the Philippian church that is attacking their core and causing division. And that's why Paul writes it here. And you notice, and in the book of Philippians, he doesn't say, hey, kick them out, get rid of them, get lost. He tries to call them to repentance. He tries to call them back into the body so that they can work together again as one in unity. And so it's unity with one another where we focus on that one mission, the Great Commission, going out, telling the world about Christ. And then second, humility above all. Humility is the greatest thing. When we are humble, when we're thinking about one another's interest, truly God can do amazing things. When I walk into a room with youth, and if I'm not feeling particularly well that day, and if I selfishly want to go, you know, I'm going to go ahead and look out for myself. We're going to have a night where you all do your own thing. I'm going to go up in my office and hang out and be alone. That would be selfish. No, I walk into a room with youth and I go, man, I want you to know about Jesus. I want you to know about how amazing he is and his love for us. Even if I'm not feeling it, guess what? It's going to happen because God is amazing and I can't help it. True humility looks out for the welfare of the entire church, not just someone's specific personal agenda. That's when you get those kind of divisions happening, those kind of factions rising. See it here. Humility is the answer. Just sitting down and going, you know, I made a mistake. Yeah, it's God's purpose, God's goal, not my own, that should be accomplished. Anyhow, so we've seen a gospel-filled life. We've seen the idea of unity. And now we're going to look at knowing Christ. And we're going to look at it very quickly because time. So, chapter 2, continuing there, verse 5 through 11, says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I love this verse. I mean, it shows me exactly who Jesus is. Who Jesus is. Something that my pastor would say frequently when I was growing up at church down in California. He said, the thing that sets Christianity apart from any other religion is Jesus. Because you look at Judaism, and who's the founder or the main leader of Judaism? Moses. He's dead. He's in a grave. He has a gravesite somewhere. Islam has Muhammad. He's dead. He's in a grave. Buddhism had their first Buddha. He's dead and he's in a grave. Every single leader from these other religions has a gravesite somewhere. They're dead in a grave. Jesus isn't. Jesus is alive and living and he's risen. And he is in heaven. You know, this section, for me, sets him apart from any other leader as well, because he's so self-sacrificing. He's exalted eventually because of being able to humble himself so greatly. Number one, we're going to see he's a servant. He's man. He came to earth as a baby. He endured temptation. Hebrews 4:15, if you want to jot it down, I didn't throw it in the notes. It shows us Jesus, and he knew what it meant to be weak, or to feel weak. He knew what it meant to be tempted, because he faced all the same temptations, but he didn't sin. He understands everything we struggle through, everything it means to be human, just like we struggle through, just like we do, because we are human. He knows what it is. Imagine a God, a Savior, a Lord that knows exactly what it feels like, but he was victorious. He lived a perfect life. He was blameless. And so we can bring our concerns, our cares, our heart to him, because he cares for us. He loves us. He wants that relationship with us. Number two, we see he's the exalted Lord. In the second half of this passage, God exalted him in the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that it, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue in heaven and earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. He's God. He is all-powerful. He became obedient to death on the cross, and he made that sacrifice, and he raised from the dead in victory. Death has no sting anymore. If we have our hope in Christ, if we have our hope in who Jesus is, death is just the gate to the next thing. It's the gate to eternity. It's the gate to the rest of our lives when that happens. Don't get me wrong. There's grief. There's pain. But when my grandma passed away when I was in college, I realized that, you know, she's in heaven now. You know, she's no longer feeling pain. She's no longer worried about it. It's not even a thing. She's with the Lord. And point B, we're going to look at his surpassing worth. Chapter 3, if you're maybe another page or the next page over. Chapter 3, 7 through 11. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. For Paul, for me, there is no greater thing than knowing Jesus. There is no greater thing than knowing who he is and what he's done for me. And of all the people, Paul talks about it earlier in this chapter, of all the people who have something to brag about, it's Paul. Paul lived a great Pharisee life. He did all the law perfectly right, like he was supposed to. He was born into the right tribe. He was a great, respectable guy. I mean, when you want to measure him up to the law, like, besides Jesus, he's pretty much the next best thing, right? But even then, Paul says, it's all worthless. It's all rubbish. It's all trash. It's garbage compared to knowing Jesus. Number one, everything else is worthless. Even though Paul could brag, even though Paul could point out how much better he was compared to others living under the law, living under that old way, he realizes all that is worthless. It's nothing compared to knowing Jesus. Anything I've done in my past, any good things, anything I've accomplished for me, myself, is worthless compared to knowing who Jesus is. I mean, you can be Bill Gates and spend billions of dollars saving hundreds of people's lives, thousands, however many, feeding the homeless, doing all that stuff. But it's all worthless compared to knowing Jesus. Nothing can be done in life that can save us, that can get us any closer to God, except knowing Christ Jesus. Number two, the righteousness, or righteous by faith. Righteousness comes from faith alone, faith in Christ. It's believing that God saves us. We can't save ourselves. And that's what the gospel is, that he came for us. He reaches out to us. He calls us. And all we need to do is answer. I think about an illustration here with Peter in a boat when the storm is happening. Jesus is asleep. They're all getting scared. No, I'm sorry. That's a different illustration. Other illustration. They're in a boat. They spend a lot of time in boats. Jesus isn't with them this time. Jesus is on the shore praying, spending time with his Father. They're in a boat. There's a storm. They're terrified. All of a sudden, they see Jesus walking across. They think it's a ghost. So they yell out, oh, it's a ghost. And Jesus, and then one of the disciples says, no, that's Jesus. It's the Lord. I'm butchering this. Anyways, here's the deal, though. Jesus is there. Peter goes, if it's really you, call me out to you and I'll go. He goes, steps out in faith, starts walking towards Jesus. But the minute his faith fails him, the minute he loses hope, the minute he loses or takes his eyes off of Jesus, he calls out for rescue. And Jesus rescues him. He's right there to pick him up and to haul him back into the boat. That's that idea that when we realize that we can't do it ourselves, that we need him, that we need Jesus in order for eternal life. We need Jesus in order to have hope. We can call out to him and he'll answer our call. And he'll never disappoint us. He'll never leave us hanging. He won't leave us sinking. He'll always be there. Applications. As we look into the new year, things that I've learned, things that I've carried from this passage, and I want to look forward to this year, things I want to accomplish. Not really resolutions, because this is what we should be doing. Anyways, this year, number one, press on toward the goal of knowing Jesus more. If you've never met him, he's calling, he's waiting, he wants you. He cares about you. He just, take that first step. Talk to me, talk to Bill, talk to anyone, really. And if they don't know, they can point you to the right person. But press on toward the goal of knowing Jesus more, loving him more deeply, and living for him. Mark 22:30, it's also in Deuteronomy and every other gospel, really. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It's one of the church's main verses. And it should be our purpose in life, to love the Lord our God. Do that this year. Be encouraged. Live gospel-filled lives. Live in unity with Christ. Number two, this year, press on toward the goal of living in unity with other believers. John 13:35, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Wouldn't it be amazing if the community of Belfair, if even up at the school, as I work with students, people see people loving each other and going, man, what's different about, what's going on? Why is that happening? And the obvious answer is because of Jesus. Because we're called to love one another. We should live those our lives as examples to others, that they know who we are, they know who we follow because of our love for each other. And three, as you learn to love God, as you learn to love one another, share it with the world. Mark 22:31, love your neighbor as yourself. This is everyone, not just your friend. This is your enemy. Not just the people who care about you, but that neighbor that has that dog that barks nonstop, that keeps you up at night. Yeah, even that guy. Love him. The one that cuts you off, or there's that four-way stop down at QFC. Yeah, love them. The gospel is realized and preached when we both live lives that are worthy of it and then tell others about God's radical love and his amazing grace. We can reflect that radical love. We can reflect that grace. Let us do it this year. Let us live lives that are gospel-filled. Let us live lives that seek to be unified together. And let us live lives that not only seek to know God, but to make him known to others. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the book of Philippians. Many different lessons that we've learned, or that I've learned through it. Father, I just pray that as this new year starts, that it will be defined by our love for you, our love for one another, that we will look back and see the amazing things that you've done through North Mason Bible Church in Belfair, through the different ministries that we're partnered with, the missionaries that are just all over the world. Father, I just pray that you will be glorified in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen.